People have been giving me a bad time about dressing up. I guess they think I'm a slob otherwise, and I just dress up when I speak. That's the truth. We've been discussing life and consciousness after death, and my burning question this afternoon is this: is there life and consciousness after lunch? And we'll find out in the course of the message. I was disturbed last night when Brother Zaspel failed to do what the flyer said that he was going to do. He was supposed to define for us New Covenant theology, and he failed to do that. One of the things I was hoping he would do was to get some sanity about our dress code here. Everyone should know by now that every New Covenant preacher must wear a red tie and red suspenders, and I haven't seen one of our speakers yet who lived up to that. And if you actually do something on a definition, I'd expect that to be included, Fred. Good to be here with you. I hope that the Lord will bless our time together this afternoon, and we'll pray to that end. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. I prepared a booklet for distribution and failed to get it to the printer in time, and so I don't have any available. I was going to show you this one and ask if any of you would like to have it. Unfortunately, it got run over by a truck, and if you want these, I can have them run over by a truck for you, so it will look like the original. Am I turned off, or are you turned off? Okay. But seriously, if you'd like to have them, I can make them available to you later on. Matthew chapter 27, we'll begin reading with verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calls for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And the rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Now all of the synoptic gospels in their accounts of Jesus' crucifixion inform us that the veil of the temple was torn in two. Matthew alone adds that the veil was torn from the top to the bottom, and the symbolical significance of this did not escape him or the other synoptic writers. Our task this afternoon is to seek to understand what that significance was. Remember, if you will, that the gospel writers were not mere historians. They were not simply recording for us the facts as they occurred. Rather, they were theologians who used historical events to demonstrate theological points, so that when these events are recorded for us, there is some reason for their being recorded. Matthew didn't simply want us to know, for no reason at all, that the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. He and the other synoptic writers had a clear reason for informing us that that had taken place. Now, to understand and appreciate the significance of that torn veil, it seems to me that we have to first of all understand and appreciate the significance of the veil itself. Why did God tell Moses, as he built the tabernacle according to the heavenly pattern, why did he tell Moses to put a thick woven linen veil between the holy place and the most holy place, or the holiest of all? What was the curtain doing there? Why did it hang between the holy place and the holiest of all? There are some times that we become imaginative as we try to determine the symbolical significance of this, that, or something else. Some are more adept at using their imaginations than others, but thankfully, we don't have to use our imaginations at all in trying to determine the symbolical significance of the veil that hung in the tabernacle and later in the temple, because the scripture quite clearly tells us what that significance was. I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll consider that significance together. In verse 3, he refers to the second veil. There was, of course, a veil that was hanging at the entrance of the holy place, and then the second veil was the veil that hung between the holy place and the holiest of all. And so he makes reference to that veil as he describes the tabernacle proper and its furniture. In verse 6, we read, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tent, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors or the sins of ignorance of the people. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and in divers washings and in carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation," or until the time of the putting straight of all things. "But Christ being come in high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having found eternal redemption for us." The text quite clearly tells us that the Holy Spirit was signifying something in the arrangement of the tabernacle, in its furniture, and in that veil that hung between the holy place and the holiest of all. What was the Holy Spirit signifying to us? What was the symbolical significance of the veil? First of all, let me suggest to you that the veil symbolized that there was no way that the old covenant provided access into the presence of God for sinners coming to God personally in themselves. The book of Hebrews and the writer of that great treatise does not view salvation as the Apostle Paul does or other writers. Paul generally speaks of salvation in terms of justification, and he gives us a beautiful picture of a great courtroom scene and so forth. The writer of this epistle generally views salvation in terms of four aspects. First of all, he views salvation in terms of perfection. The Lord Jesus came that he might bring us to perfection or to completion. Secondly, he views salvation in terms of inheritance. And we find that set forth in terms of our rest. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Moses could not give God's people rest. He was not allowed personally to enter into the promised land. But Joshua himself led the people into rest. But our writer says Joshua could not give them rest. Indeed, if Joshua had given them rest, what? Then God would not afterward have spoken of another day. So even Joshua could not give them the promised rest that the people of God under the new covenant have now enjoyed along with believers from the old covenant period. Joshua could not give them rest. But our Lord Jesus, the second Joshua, has come and has given us what the old covenant could never provide for us. And so we have that theme of inheritance. Thirdly, there is this theme of access into the presence of God. And rather than presenting to us a courtroom scene, the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews rather sets before us the scene of the tabernacle or of the temple, and he says, you cannot come into the presence of God. And then finally, he views salvation in terms of fulfillment of covenant promises. We don't have time to take up all of those themes, but I will say this, That as you read the book of Hebrews, one of the things you need to be looking for is the word could not or cannot or never could or terms like that. Because what the writer is basically saying is the new covenant and its situation and its priesthood, and that is its priest, is far better than the old covenant. And the reason for that is the old covenant could not. It could not. And you fill in the blank in terms of what it was able to do in bringing people into the presence of a holy God. It could not give us perfection or completion. Very clear from the seventh chapter of this epistle. It could not grant the inheritance. It could not provide access into the presence of a holy God. And it could not grant the promises of God's covenants. These promises are only granted through the Lord Jesus having come and fulfilled the old covenant, as we saw last night. The significance of the veil in the temple then was that it set forth the impossibility of the old covenant ever providing access into the presence of a holy God. This is what the writer tells us. The Holy Spirit, verse 8, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. How long? For how long did this situation exist? How long? As long as the tabernacle existed, or as long as that system, that sacrificial system and priestly system, which was signified by the tabernacle existed, the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. There was no way to come into the presence of God personally under the old covenant. The only way a person, as you know, could come into the presence of God was through the representative, the great high priest, or the high priest who went into the presence of God once every year. But what kind of priest was he? He was a sinful priest. He was a priest who first of all had to sacrifice a bullock, and then he took the blood of that bullock into the holiest of all and offered the blood of that sacrifice first for himself and his family, and only then could he offer the blood of the slain goat in sacrifice for Israel. He was a sinner. But the writer says, in contradistinction to that, here's the high priest we need. What is he like? Such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, unspotted, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needs not as those priests to offer first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all, when he offered himself. That's our high priest. But as far as the old covenant was concerned, there was no way made manifest as to how people could come into the presence of God. And that curtain hung there as a symbol of our inability to approach God. In fact, the old covenant intended to keep people away from God so that it might bring them to Him through Jesus Christ. You understand what I'm saying? It intended to say to them, as long as you come to this covenant, you will never find rest, and you will never find peace, and you will never be granted the inheritance. If you come to this covenant, you are going to always go away disappointed, because this covenant was never intended to bring you to God immediately. This covenant was only intended to bring you to God by bringing you to Jesus Christ, who Himself brings you into the presence of God. You try to come to God through the old covenant, and God's going to say, stay away. Indeed, that's exactly what the old covenant said. Look with me back at Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 17, for He testifies, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling or an annulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness of it. For the law made nothing perfect. There's that theme of perfection or completion. The law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, it was bringing in a better hope by the which we do what? We draw nigh to God. The old covenant made no provision for the sinner in himself drawing nigh to God without the high priest. And the high priest went in, and he came out, only to go in again and to come out again. And only to go in the next year. And the thinking Israelite would pretty soon get the message, the high priest has not yet accomplished redemption. He has to keep doing this over and over and over again. Think about that. Not so our high priest. Not so our high priest. When he went in, let me tell you what he did. He took the veil with him. He just ripped it to shreds. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm already to the significance of the torn veil, but that's what he did. That's what he did. That's our high priest. I love that passage in chapter, the end of chapter 4 of Hebrews, where we're told that we have a great high priest. And part of the reason that we know that he is a great high priest is because he has passed through the heavens. And who is he? He's Jesus. He's the Son of God. And therefore, we are to hold fast our profession. That's the kind of high priest we have. But the Old Covenant said, or the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews said, the reason the veil hung between the two holy places, the holy place and the holiest of all, the reason the veil hung there is to signify something to us. It signified to us that we can't come into the presence of God. And if we understand as we read the Old Covenant how holy God is and how sinful we are, and we can't understand that as we read that, we see the problems that are raised by our sinfulness and the holiness of God. If we understand that, it doesn't make any difference whether there's a veil hanging there or not. The veil is only symbolical. What is it that keeps us out of the sanctuary, out of the holiest of all? Sin keeps us out, but it's not just sin. What is it? It is our consciousness of guilt because of sin that keeps us out. Take away the veil, and the Israelite who understood his sinfulness and the holiness of God could still not approach God because his conscience has not been cleansed. That's cleansed. That's the second thing the text tells us. Hebrews chapter 9. This tabernacle was a figure for the time then present in which were both offered both gifts and sacrifices, verse 9, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. What do you do about your conscience? As you begin to read the Word of God and see what the Word of God says about what God demands of poor sinners, as you begin to think on the character of God and think about how all-knowing and discerning this God is, there's that passage also in chapter 4 of Hebrews that our brother quoted this morning that tells us that the Word of God is living and operative and powerful or sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. What does that do to your conscience? When I know that He's a great God who knows not only about my past, but He knows about my present. He knows about the evil thoughts that even now arise in my heart and in my mind. He knows about my future. He knows I'm going to stumble next week. He knows altogether about me. You can't bring any evidence before Him that He doesn't know about. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You think about that, and then you think about coming into the presence of that holy God. It's a fearful, fearful thought. What about your conscience? What do you do with that? You hear preaching on self-examination, and you begin to look at that heart of yours, your motivation. Why did I do? It's not just what did I do, but why did I do what I did? And I began to think about why I did what I did, and I say, you know, my motives weren't totally pure in doing that. I'm still a sinner. I must not be a Christian at all. My conscience begins to just say, you wretch. I feel sorry for people that always look at their hearts. I'd rather look to Christ. Amen. You know? We spend so much time looking at ourselves and so little time looking at Him. Amen. We have to deal with the conscience. I'm not saying we ought not to examine ourselves, but what I am saying is we better do far more examining of Jesus Christ. than we do of examining ourselves. Because, brethren, that is where our joy is. How can I come into the presence of a holy God? The old covenant really didn't do anything for the conscience. Because the Israelite understood that there was a vast disparity between who God is and what he was. If he really understood what God was saying in the old covenant, he said, this God that I'm dealing with is a holy God. This God that I'm dealing with is not a God that trifles with sin and sinners. He's not a God that overlooks sin. Every transgression and disobedience under this covenant receives a just recompense of reward. And this covenant doesn't know how to show me mercy. What this covenant is able to do for me is to kill me if I step out of line. And God means business here. I don't want to go into his presence. I'm afraid of him. Now, were there Israelites who lived under the old covenant who had boldness in their access to God? I think so, but not on the basis of that covenant. Rather, on the basis of God's promise. And the covenant, you see, caused them to look away from that covenant and look away from their own helplessness and caused them to look to the promise. And therefore, they had rejoicing as they thought about entering into the presence of God. But see, the distinction we have to make is between their joy and the place where they received that joy. Their enjoyment of the good things of God and whether that enjoyment really came from the old covenant. And the answer is it didn't come from the old covenant. It came from the promise. Well, I'm not going to be able to get to the significance of the torn veil if we don't hurry up on the significance of the veil itself. Third thing in the text that I see in verse 10 of chapter 9 of Hebrews is that God intended for that old order to be a temporary order. He says in verse 10, which stood, that is these offerings that were offered, which stood only in meats and drinks and in divers or different kinds of washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them eternally. Oh, no, that's not what it says, is it? What does it say? Until the time of Reformation or until the time of the new order. In other words, as long as that veil hung in the temple, God was saying to Israel, you are still under the old order. And there are still places that are more holy than other places. And there are still people that are more holy than other people. In fact, there are people that will do your religion for you, in a sense, under the old covenant, because these are the holy men of God. And the land that you dwell in is a holy land. And you better keep my law and keep that land holy, because this is a holy place. And Jerusalem is a holy city, and the hill of Zion is God's holy hill. That lasted as long as the old covenant was in place. That lasted as long as the old order obtained. And he says this old order obtained as long as that first tabernacle was standing. As long as the veil was still intact, the old order was still intact. Now, I think that's the symbolical significance of the veil itself. What is the symbolical significance of the tearing of the veil? First of all, okay, I will. First of all, the significance of the torn veil is that it was a notice of unemployment for the Levitical priest. By tearing the veil in two, God was saying to those Levitical priests, you don't work here anymore. And the reason you don't work here anymore is because you could never, ever get the job done. You have been working for centuries, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. There was never a place for you to sit down because your work was never complete. You couldn't get the job done. Look again at chapter 7 of Hebrews. Verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? What's he saying? He's saying if those Levitical priests had done the job, there would not need to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But it's simply saying there's coming a priest who is after the order of Melchizedek. He's clearly saying the priesthood of Levi couldn't get the job done. They could not. You see, there it is again. And so he said, you don't have a job anymore. You're not needed here anymore. There has arisen another priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he has done by his one sacrifice, once and for all, what all of you and all of your sacrifices could never, ever accomplish. The hymn writer has written, not all the blood of beast on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. That's our high priest. That's our sacrifice. And he gets the job done. Why doesn't he have to offer sacrifice again and again? He is in heaven today, and he's presenting the one sacrifice that he has offered once and for all. But he doesn't continue to offer sacrifice. That's why it's so blasphemous for Roman Catholics to take the host and elevate the host and say, this is the sacrifice of Christ again. He's not being offered again and again. He offered himself once. And why only once? Because he got the job done. He got the job done. That's our priest. They stand daily, those old covenant priests, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, says the writer, this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. Sat down. In chapter 10 and verse 1, we read that the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. There's that theme of perfection again, by the way. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. That is, they would not any longer feel guilty because of the sins they committed, because they knew they had been washed away. But they did not know that they had been washed away. Is that right? Because they hadn't been. Then he goes on. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Why were the sacrifices offered? They were offered not only as a type of the coming one who would finally put away sin, but they were offered to remind people that they were still sinners and needed something better than the Levitical sacrifice had to offer. There was a remembrance of sin made again every year. Then the writer quotes from the Old Covenant, from the promises of the New Covenant in chapter 10 and verse 16, and says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds will I write them. And then verse 17, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. See the contrast? In those sacrifices, there is remembrance of sins made again every year. And God says, I remember your sin. Every time they offered a sacrifice, God said, I remember your sin. I remember your sin. And I want you to remember your sin. I want you to remember that a sacrifice has not yet been offered that is capable of washing away that sin. There must be something better. There must be something better. Something better has come. Someone better has arrived on the scene. And therefore, there is no more remembrance of sins. That's God's promise to us, dear ones. Your sins and your iniquities. How many of them? All the ones I committed before conversion. That's great. That's not all. All the ones I've committed this very day. Is that right? What about the ones I'm going to commit between the time I stand in this pulpit and the time I go to bed tonight? Next week, next year, how many of them is he not going to remember against me anymore? He's not going to remember a single one of them. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That's why I have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. It's not because I find myself to be worthy, and I've examined my heart carefully and found that all my motives are pure as the driven snow, and I've never done anything wrong, and I don't have any evil thoughts anymore. I have all the evidences of Christian grace in my life, and therefore I have boldness to come into the presence of God. Let me tell you something. If that were the criteria that we had to meet, none of us would have boldness to enter the presence of God. I'm glad we're redeemed, but I'll tell you, we're just a bunch of stinkers. We really are. We really are. If you don't believe that, examine your heart. This is the time for examination. Yes, we are. But let me tell you something. We have a great high priest. That is the cause of our boldness of access into the presence of God. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Why? Because he sat down. And God says their sins and their iniquities, I'm not going to remember anymore. Second thing that we need to notice as far as the significance of the old covenant or the rending of the veil is concerned is that the most holy place on earth is no longer holy. I don't want to misquote John, but I think I heard him say several years ago down at the Salado conference, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think I heard him say that the day before the crucifixion, the Holy of Holies was the holiest place on all the earth. And the day after the resurrection, you could have rented it out for a pig pen. Is that what you said? Is that the truth? I don't know about you, but when I heard that for the first time, I said, what did he say? But you know what? He's exactly right. The holy place was no longer holy. But you know why it wasn't holy? It wasn't because Christ by his blood made the holy place profane. It was because Christ by his blood made every place else holy. Did you hear me? I know it's after lunch, but did you hear me? It isn't because Christ made anything profane. It's because he made everything holy. There is nothing, Paul says, I am persuaded, there is nothing that is unclean of itself for the believer. Christ has made everything holy. Not only that, he's made every food holy. And he's made every day holy. And he's made every believer holy. And he's made every calling holy. Now that's good news. That's good news. No longer is there a holy place. All ground is holy for the new covenant believer. A grand cathedral is no more holy, often less so than a humble barn is a place for new covenant worship. Our church is meeting in a jazzercise studio. Believe that or not, that's something. We have exercise between services. No, we really don't. There's all kinds of stuff going on there during the week. On Sunday, that's a holy place. Holy place. When you lift up your heart to God in your room at night and you worship the Lord who bought you by his blood, your room becomes a grand cathedral. And a holy place. And your heart is holy before God as you praise him who loved you and gave himself for you. Every food is holy. Peter said, what I've cleansed, don't call common or unclean. Why? Because now it's holy. Every day is holy. It seems clear to me that the New Covenant believers regarded the first day of the week as a special celebration. It was on that day that Jesus rose from the dead and inaugurated the new creation over which he now reigns as our Lord. And there's a special sense in which the first day of the week is the Lord's day. And when God's people gather for corporate worship on the first day of the week, we celebrate our Lord's resurrection and the new creation rest into which we have now entered by faith. And yet that rest does not come to an end when the sun sinks below the horizon on the first day of the week. By faith, the believer in Christ has now entered into God's own rest, of which the Old Covenant Sabbath was only a faint and fleeting emblem. Now, every day is the Lord's day, and every day is holy. Every believer is holy. Unlike the Old Covenant situation in which some of God's people were more holy than others, every New Covenant believer offers rational worship to God that is holy and acceptable. Listen to that. A young lady asked me at one of our Bible studies the other night, what's the use? I'm such a totally depraved wretch, and everything I do is tainted with sin. I keep trying and working and struggling, and no matter what, I'm always doing the wrong thing because my motives aren't always totally pure. What's the use? God's not going to accept what I do anyway. Now, where do you suppose she got that? Well, she got it out of the Bible. Because it's not in the Bible. She had to get it out of the Bible. No use, because God's not going to accept me anyway. Have you read the New Testament scriptures lately? We have a book here that tells us that when we offer sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ, we have a God who has promised to accept them. Even something as mundane as sharing our physical means with people, according to Hebrews, is acceptable to God. With such sacrifices, the scripture says, God is what? Well pleased. Don't ever think, well, you know, I'm just a poor, humble Christian. I can't do anything. I can't accomplish anything. I can't obey Christ. Poor me. We sang last night, run, do, and live, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly and says, sorry, you can't do it anyway. No. Here's what the Lord Jesus has done for us. He bids us fly and He gives us wings. He says, whatever I've commanded you to do as a Christian, I will enable you to do. It is God who works in you both to will, that means He gives you the want to, and to try, but fail. Is that right? I misquoted that, didn't I, brother? That's not what He says. He works in you both to will and to do what pleases Him of His good pleasure. I like that. It tells me that my Christian existence is not a futile existence. I don't have to try and fail every single time that I come into God's presence in worship. Do I fail? We sang this morning, tempted, tried, and... huh? What is it? Sometimes failing. Is that true? Yes. I'm thankful it didn't say always failing, but to hear some of our dear brethren speak, and I believe they are dear brethren, every time I try to approach God in worship, God gives me the straight arm and says, sorry, I'm not going to accept that from you. You're a filthy, wretched worm. Some of you have been in churches where you'll know what I'm talking about. Are we worms apart from the grace of God? Oh, yes. Depraved to the depths of our being, apart from grace and apart from Christ. Are we? Absolutely. Let me tell you some good news this afternoon. We're not apart from grace and we're not apart from Christ. Every believer is holy. Under the old covenant, God chose certain servants, prophets, priests, kings, who received an anointing with holy oil, symbolizing that God had given them His Spirit to enable them in their task. And these chosen servants acted as holy representatives for the others. Under the new covenant, every believer has been anointed by the Holy Spirit. And Moses wished that would that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them all is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit is given to every believer. Now every believer is a prophet. Every believer is a priest. And every believer reigns with Jesus Christ. We are all holy. There are no longer holy representatives for the people of God. Elders do not, or at least should not, function as priests for the church. Many times elders do. The elder has to be in the hospital room when there's someone sick because he's holy and he can pray and no one else in the church can. He has to preside at all the functions to give it his priestly blessing. And people have to confess their sins to him because he's the priest. Well, that's heresy. Maybe I shouldn't say that's heresy. I'm going to take that back because somebody might leave. I don't want anybody to do that. But it's grievous error anyway. Every believer is a priest. And elders ought not to act as kings over God's heritage either. How do we lead the flock? I'm the authority of God in this congregation, and you better listen to what I say because I'm always right. I've got authority. You know, I've often found that people that like to talk about authority usually don't have any. If you have to boast about it, you probably don't have it. You know? We're not kings over God's heritage. We are to be examples to the flock and lead them by our example of godliness and love for God's truth and so forth. Every calling is holy. Let's move on. Every calling is holy. How often have I heard it said, to be called to be a pastor or a missionary is the highest calling that anyone could ever receive. You know what that says about most of the people in our, almost everyone in our churches? You know what that says about them? That says you're a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. And your calling is really not a holy calling at all. Let me tell you what the greatest calling that you could possibly receive is. The greatest calling that you could possibly receive is to be a Christian. Amen. Everything else is your avocation, not your vocation. For those in Christ, the most menial task is an act of sacred worship. The Christian husband who has reached middle age and has begun to be bored with the humdrum of his chosen profession. Does that ever happen, by the way? Any of you guys ever get bored?
No.
Midlife is a terrible time to have to go through. I think I started my midlife crisis when I was about 31, and I haven't gotten finished with it yet. Terrible time to go through. We get to that age where we wear our rainbow ties, and the reason they call them that is because there's a pot at the end of them. We grow weary more easily. The things that once excited us aren't quite as exciting as they used to be. We've done all the stuff we feel like we needed to do. We want to say, Lord, just take me on home. To depart and be with Christ is far better. You know why people have midlife crises? I figured this out some while ago. It's because it's at that point in their lives when their kids get to be teenagers. And their teenagers bring on their midlife crisis. If you don't have teenagers, you know what I'm talking about. But if you don't, just wait. You'll find out. Here's this husband, and he goes to work every day, and he says, I'm going because I love my wife and I love my family. I want to provide for them. But you know, the only thing I do when I go to work is I do the same thing day after day after day after day after day. And it's just so boring. I've actually had people tell me, it's just boring. Let me tell you something. If you remember that when you go to work, you are not going to punch the time clock and serve your boss, but you're serving the Lord Christ, it'll make all the difference in the world. Your service, when you go to work, is service that is offered as a priest to God. And God says, I'm well pleased with your sacrifice. Paul writes in Colossians, whatever you do, do it heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. The slave may exult in the truth that he is the Lord's free man, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 22. His bonds cannot prevent his offering of acceptable sacrifice to God. I'm glad to see some of the ladies here this year. That it really makes this august body look much better to have some nice-looking ladies here. These men are just ugly rascals, and glad to see some of the ladies here. You know, we're told today that you need to get out of the house and get a career. You need to work. And only if you work will you find, quote, fulfillment, end of quote. You ever hear that? That's the biggest bunch of garbage I ever heard in my life. I know that's not dignified to say garbage, but it's true. Biggest bunch of garbage I ever heard in my life. If you have to get out of the house and work, I'm not tearing that down. What I am saying is, don't you ever say to a woman who stays home and takes care of her children and her husband and her house, you ought to get out and you ought to work. Don't ever say you need to find fulfillment outside the home. Rather, you can find find fulfillment in the home. The Christian wife and mother can find fulfillment while she prepares meals and washes dishes. and change his dirty diapers. Fathers can too, yes. And I need to say that, don't I? Shame on us, men, if we can't cook. Well, too bad. And if we can't, some of us can't, perhaps, we have to just say, wife, I can't cook, let's go out to eat. But you need to get her away from the stove. Is it time to quit? We ought to. We ought to learn what it feels like to hold the handle of the vacuum cleaner and clean the house, help our wives. I'm just saying that because the ladies are here this year, you understand? That's true. When God says we are the head of the home, that doesn't mean we're the boss and we can just bark out our commands to the wife and family and they're to bow in reverence to us. We need to learn to help. The husbands can change dirty diapers too. And when they do, they are rendering service to Christ. Changing diapers is a disgusting activity. It really is. I've had experience at that. But you know what it is? It's a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of our God. Listen to me. It might stink to us. It might stink to us. But if we're doing it in service to Jesus Christ, He says, I'm pleased with it. Amen. And let me tell you something. A pastor is no more holy when he stands behind the pulpit and preaches the Word of God than the mother is when she changes dirty diapers in the home. Amen. Every believer is holy, and every activity is holy, as this it is commanded to us in the Scriptures of the New Covenant. Well, we need to get off that and move ahead. Thirdly, the rent veil tells us that salvation is the work of God alone. This was a thick, woven linen veil. No human hand could have torn that veil. The earthquake that occurred on that occasion could not have torn that veil. God tore the veil in two from the top to the bottom. Why from the top to the bottom? I can't help believing that that is significant because it informs us that it was a thorough tearing of the veil, first of all. It wasn't just a little rip. John Owen, I won't read the quote to you right now, but John Owen talks about the tearing of the veil, and here's how John Owen describes it. He says he ripped it in shreds. I like that. I like it. He tore it from the top to the bottom. It was a thorough tearing. It was accompanied by a great earthquake. Why an earthquake? I think God was saying something to us. He was saying to us, this changeover that we are now experiencing is not a mere blip on the radar screen of redemptive history. This is a cataclysmic event that's taking place. Something is radically changing here. Additionally, this is meaningful because it shows us that the work of saving sinners is not a work that originates on earth and ascends to heaven. Every pagan religion is a religion that begins on earth and ascends toward its God. All earthborn efforts to merit God's smile are sure to fail. It is heaven that initiates the work of salvation. It is heaven that brings it to completion. The most vigorous human effort and the best of human intentions cannot merit the expression of God's mercy toward sinners. Paul said so, then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who shows mercy. The writer to the Hebrews makes it clear that it was God, not the sinner, who opened the new and living way into the holy, heavenly holy of holies through the sacrifice of Calvary. He writes, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He has inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. Who inaugurated it? Who opened it for us? We did not open it ourselves. For had we come to that veil and opened it ourselves, we would have been stricken dead. There would have been no salvation. Only God can rend the veil. Only God can save the sinner. Only God Himself could remove the barriers that blocked the sinner's access into His holy presence. Only He could cancel the sinner's guilt and clear his nagging conscience. Only He could give His people confidence to come into His presence with absolute boldness. You see, the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews doesn't just talk about sneaking in tremblingly into God's presence. He doesn't talk about just holding on to our profession with the skin of our teeth and just keeping on somehow. I got involved in a 15K run a few months back. And when we got to the place to turn around, I looked back and I saw the city of Tampa over there about 5 miles, and I said, why in the world did I get involved in this thing? And I got to the place that my feet, I was still able to put one foot in front of the other, but it wasn't a joyous experience. I was glad when it was over. A lot of times we Christians think that's the way we ought to persevere. We're faint yet pursuing, and so we just keep on keeping on. If that's the only way you can keep on keeping on, do it. But there's got to be more than that. I appreciated what Gary said last night about God delighting in us and singing over us. The writer of the Hebrews talks about not simply persevering, but he talks about persevering in joy and confidence. The old writers knew something about boldness. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, says Zinzendorf. For who ought to my charge shall lay? Freely absolved through these I am from sin, from fear, from guilt and shame. Boldness in the presence of God. So the last point of significance we want to talk about is free access into God's holy presence. Not only has God removed the veil, He has canceled the believer's guilt and silenced forever the nagging conscience that kept him at a distance from God. That's what the work of Jesus Christ does for us if we understand it. He silenced forever the nagging conscience that kept us at a distance from God. The hymn writer said, Jesus, my great high priest, offered His blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks what? No sacrifice beside. No sacrifice beside. It's enough. It's finished. He's accomplished the work. Am I guilty? From time to time I am. Where do I take my sin? Back to Mount Sinai to have the law thunder against me. And I delight in the thunder and the lightning and the sound of trumpets and the voice of words. And I say, oh, how wonderful it is to bask in the light of Sinai. Heaven forbid, not at all. I'll tell you where I take my sin. I take my sin to the throne room of God, to the very mercy seat to which God has told me to come boldly. And I speak everything because I know He knows everything. And I say, Lord, You know what a wretch I am. You know what a sinner I am. You know how far I've strayed. You know about my false motivation. But you know what I know? I know seated at Your right hand is a precious Savior, a great high priest who has been accepted in Your holy presence. And I know that I'm accepted in Him. And for His sake, forgive my sin. Cleanse me, as You've promised to do in Your Word. All our sins must be taken to Calvary. Everything about the law said, stay away. But everything about the gospel says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. For Jesus, our great high priest, has removed every obstacle that hindered our confident approach to God. Let us therefore approach God's gracious throne with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace that provides timely help for our needs. The hymn writer said, turn then, my soul, into thy rest. The merit of thy great high priest speaks peace and liberty. I like those words. Peace and liberty. Trust in His efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. What must be our response? We must say to our souls, arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on His hands. 5 bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him! Oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Trinity hymnal editors have wrongly left out one of my favorite verses that says this, the Father hears him pray. I like that. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. Thank God for our great high priest who by his work has torn the veil in two from the top to the bottom and granted poor sinners an entrance into the presence of a holy God that we might glorify God, as our brother said last night, by enjoying him forever. May God give us grace to do that.